As most of you know, we've been reading through Pilgrim's Progress together. This week I read a brief biography of Mrs. Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon's wife, and noted with amusement that when they first started dating, that was his first present to her. He gave her a copy of Pilgrim's Progress. That was the start of their relationship. Of course, Spurgeon said he read it every year, along with his Bible. So it's a famous and important book that we're going through. And several weeks ago, I raised the question, where is the point where a Christian is converted? And I know some of you have been thinking about that. And I want to start today by giving you some chances to respond to that. And I want to frame it in terms of these two background questions, first of all. Is this even an appropriate question to ask? What is there in the Bible that would lead us to look for, to expect, that there would be a definite point of conversion in a person's life? Not just some kind of a process, but actually a point of conversion. Can you think of some Bible answers to that? What in the Bible would cause us to even look for that? Okay, it makes this analogy that it's like entering a door. It's an event. You walk through the door. Okay, what else? There's lots, I think.
Isn't the Holy Spirit enters a person's life when they're born again?
Okay, Paul said if you don't have the Spirit, you're not a Christian. As if there's a binary there. You've got the Spirit or you don't.
Check out your salvation with fear and trembling.
Okay.
The thief on the cross, Christ tells him that today, right now, he'll be with me in paradise.
Okay.
Seems to end on that, what transpired in that moment.
Apparently something just changed for him on that day. Anything else? Yes.
If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature.
All right. There are these phrases like, you're a new creature, old things are passed away, implication of change. Nobody said yet the answer that came into my mind. That's what I was thinking of. That's of all the ways that the Bible says this. It talks about being a new creature. It talks about having a new life. It talks about having the Spirit. It talks about being born again. And that we understand the concept of a birthday. We understand the concept of birth being an event that you go through. And as an aside, that's why I've always believed in eternal security. You can't lose your salvation. Nicodemus said, can a man go back and be born a second time? And he didn't say this, but I think, can a man be unborn? If you've been born twice, can you somehow undo that and go back and only have one birth again? And I think using that analogy, using those words, born again, is a strong suggestion that this is something that happens to you that's not going to be undone. You don't become unborn. So for all of those reasons, the Bible presents this whole salvation thing as something that happens to you at a point in time. Okay, second question. As we watch Christian climbing the hill of difficulty and resting for a few days at House Beautiful, is there any evidence that he is at this point past that point? What's the evidence that he's now a believer?
Well, he talks here about his burden falling off. He saw the one up on it.
Okay, he has lost his burden. What else? His coat. He's got this coat, this new robes of righteousness that he's wearing. What else?
He gives testimony that he's now a Christian.
Okay, he gets interrogated at House Beautiful, and he has to give his testimony, and he does, very satisfactorily.
I'd like to say that brought another question into my mind, because he said, and you probably know what I'm going to say, before my name was whatever.
Graceless.
But now it's Christian. Well, he's been being called Christian a really long time, so that's like, well.
That made you wonder.
was it when he actually changed his mind and decided to leave the city of destruction?
Right, and that's the question I'm asking. If he's clearly a believer now, and I think he is, yeah. Where is the point? And I'm interested in some of your thoughts about that now.
The comfort of the role.
The role is another thing, yeah. He's got that role, that scroll, which we're going to talk about more. So what are your thoughts about where's the point of conversion now?
I think it was at the cross and then come off.
At the cross.
I think prior to that was just God's leading in someone's life. strive to get them to full understanding of.
And that's probably the most obvious answer, and that's what a lot of people think. But just to think through it, what are some of the reasons why someone might say no? I mean, I actually kind of agree with you, but what are some of the reasons? And she mentioned one, because he's called Christian way before that. What else?
When he enters the gate, I mean, he knocks and enters and then...
Yeah, there is that gate. Or someone might say, when he talks to evangelist and he accepts his evangelist message and he leaves the city and he starts going to the gate.
Well, when he enters the gate too, then there's that statement that once you enter this gate, there's a, you know, turning back.
I agree with that.
Yeah, so you like, Marian, you like the gate.
It says you shall be saved, but doesn't say you are saved.
So who else has a thought about this? Is there even a right answer here? Who else has a thought about this? We do have a bunch of people who've been to seminary. Yes.
You can't have salvation without the cross. Mm-hmm. So maybe that's the clearest message of the cross. Maybe you're again being offended by first version opinion that Bunyan wrote it incorrectly, that means that the cross should actually be right after the wicked gate or something like that.
Interesting, yeah. The burden thing I've mentioned before, and maybe this is a good way to go when you're thinking about trying to answer this question. It really puzzled me as I started through the book this time that not everyone has a burden. There are these people that are clearly not Christians, but they don't have a burden, and Christian does. And that makes me reluctant to focus too much on the cross and the burden. It makes perfect sense to us that he comes to the cross and that's when his sins are forgiven. That's when he loses the burden of sin. But what do you make of all of these other people that actually don't have a burden?
That's the whole city of destruction. Nobody there had a burden.
Is that because they're not sinners? So what do you make of them not having a burden? I mean, that's what I'm asking.
This might be Christian perception. Maybe everyone does have a burden, but he can only really see his own and aware of.
Bunyan, I'm sure, is not saying that these other people do not have a sin burden, but they don't seem to be aware of it. And I was thinking this morning about a kind of scriptural analogy. Christ told the Pharisees once, "I didn't come to call the righteous, I came to call sinners to repent." Is he saying by that the Pharisees are actually righteous, that they don't need to repent? And it's obvious that that's not what he means at all. What he seems to be saying is, you think you're righteous. You don't have a sense of guilt. You don't have a sense of a burden. The burden is there, but you don't know it. You're not aware of it.
And I understand that because I really never had a sense of burden until I got saved. I knew I was a sinner, but it didn't bother me because growing up in a northern atmosphere at Kent State University in the 60s, everybody, you know, is just normal to problems. Everything else that goes along with it. So I really didn't bother me until the Lord opened that light up. And I relate that to medicine. You know, people will come in and say, "I'm sick, something's wrong." They know it. I tell them, and they actually get comfort from that, knowing this is what was happening. But there are people that come in just for a regular check, and I find something terrible, and they have no idea. Right. And I tell them, it shocks them. But right. Then they know, this is what I need to do to get better.
Sure.
And it changes their life.
So I said that to put it in these words. I think we make a mistake by making too much out of what's just an analogy. Because he's trying to paint a picture for us. He's trying to illustrate with analogies. And there's always the risk that you're going to take the analogy too far and make more of it than you're supposed to. And the other thing that I wanted to say is, for a lot of this, there was a process. Not that there wasn't a point of conversion, but if you're like me and you grew up in church, there's this growing understanding of the gospel and maybe a growing acceptance of the gospel. And for a lot of us, it can be very, very hard to look back and try to figure out which of those points. I can remember several spiritual turning points as a young person where I was gradually understanding the gospel better and better and gradually accepting what I was hearing more and more. And to go back as an adult and say, well, which one of those points was it? I assume God knows. I think one of them probably was the point. But I'm not sure that I could ever get to the bottom of it. I think for a long time I looked back to something that happened at camp when I was 9. But then as I got older, I thought, you know, I really think that I was probably converted younger than that, and I just don't completely remember. So there is certainly this process that people go through that doesn't say that there's not a point of conversion, but when you're watching their life and you're trying to understand and put all the pieces together, that plus the idea that it's just an analogy, that he's trying to paint different pictures of what happens to a person when we're saved. I don't think we have to find a point and say this is the point and this is the right answer. I would love to know what Bunyan would say. And we can't ask him until we get to heaven, but we can put that on here. What's the flip side of a bucket list? Is that such a negative thing? Do you have a bucket list? Things you want to do before you die? I'm a little bit more interested in after the bucket list. When I get to heaven, there's a bunch of things I want to do on the other side of that. And we can ask Buddy what he thought about this. I don't know if you thought about that or not, but there are a lot of things I want to do when I get to heaven. A lot of questions I want to ask. So I would like to go on now. I'm not sure we're going to come to a definite answer about that. But I want to talk a little bit about what happened in today's reading. This pilgrim comes to this hill called the Hill of Difficulty, and we're told, picturesque language, that he has to clamber up upon his hands and knees. And that's a pretty graphic illustration of a difficult thing. This isn't just a hill. This isn't just steep that got him winded. He is down on his hands and knees. He is crawling up the side of this very steep mountain because of the steepness. But there are three things that Bunyan calls aids that God has done to help get him through the hill of difficulty. I want to start by pointing out what those three things are. There's one at the bottom, there's one in the middle, and there's one at the top. Did you notice what was at the bottom of the hill? We went past that one pretty quickly.
Refreshing water?
There was a spring. There was a refreshing water spring. And there's a little footnote to Isaiah 49:10. So let me read that for you. He that hath mercy on them shall lead them, even by the springs of water shall he guide them. It conjures up the 23rd Psalm. And this is one of God's provisions for these pilgrims facing the hill of difficulty, that there is the spring of water for them. That was right at the start of the hill. Then halfway up the hill is the arbor, this little resting place, this little garden nook, often a lattice overgrown with vines where there was shade and cool and refreshment. That's halfway up the hill. And then at the top of the hill was the House Beautiful, where he's going to be able to rest in fellowship for several days. And let's talk about the arbor, because that's the main part of the story. It's not so much, very little of the story is given to the difficulty of the climb. But most of the story is about the arbor, where we're told it was made by the Lord of the Hill for the refreshment of weary travelers. And Christian stops there and lies down and goes to sleep. And Bunyan makes it very obvious that he was not supposed to go to sleep. And that might surprise you a little bit. It's a place of rest. Isn't it appropriate that he might stop here and take a nap? But not in Bunyan's mind. He has a little footnote. He that sleeps is a loser. Bunyan wrote in the margin, he that sleeps is a loser. And the messenger comes to him and prompts him, the spirit prompts him with this verse from Proverbs 6:6, go to the ant, thou sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. And it's obviously a mistake for Bunyan to go to sleep here. He calls it his sinful sleep. He says, wretched man, that I should sleep in the daytime, that I should use the rest for the ease to my flesh, which the Lord hath erected only for the relief of the spirits of pilgrims. And Bunyan references 1 Thessalonians 5, you're children of the light, children of the day. Let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. So I want to ask you to reflect on that a few minutes. And again, I'm just going to ask you to think about this and try to react to this. What is Bunyan trying to teach us? As you go through this book, I have very much a sense that John Bunyan is trying to pastor us, that he's trying to admonish us as a preacher would, to encourage us about the Christian life. Every one of these scenes is intended to teach us a lesson. And it might be helpful to just stop and say, how would we apply this I just kind of summarized the story. Pilgrim goes to sleep and he shouldn't have. How would you apply that? Can you give me some examples of, in modern life, what might happen in our lives? What might be due? What is it that Bunyan is actually warning us about? Could you think of a way to actually apply that?
Would it be like taking a vacation and just enjoying yourself, but there's no spiritual aspect of your vacation? You're just taking it for physical relaxation, but no extra time with the Lord.
This often happens to college students at Christmas. You struggle through a semester of school, maybe with lots of sincere spiritual interest, and then vacation comes and you really go on vacation. We go on spiritual vacation. We stop reading our Bible, stop praying, stop thinking about the things of the Lord, and we can become very selfish. I need to rest, and I want to rest, and God has provided this vacation for me to rest. And that's part of Bunyan's point, because the arbor is here by God's provision for pilgrims to rest. Not that rest is a bad thing, not that vacation is a bad thing, but obviously it's a mistake to go to sleep, in Bunyan's words, and to become careless. All right? I think that's a great example.
That's what I'm thinking, that it could characterize like our mental attitude during our, you know, our Christian walk. Like, we can become complacent and, you know, not be witnessing, not even be thinking about doing the Lord's work because we're busy about going about our daily grind. You know, I gotta get up, gotta go to work, gotta feed the kids, or whatever the men do. And but the Bible tells us to work while it's light, because the time comes when no man can work. And so that's what I kind of thought of, about, you know, because he didn't. It got dark on him.
Yeah.
Because he was complacent when it was light, when he had the chance.
When he had the chance. That was part of why it was wrong for him to sleep, because he needed to get to the top of the hill by dark. And that became a problem. Any other application thoughts come into your mind before we go on? Yeah.
I was trying to picture what this would be like in my life. What's the arbor? And I was thinking, like, you know, the time of personal devotion in the morning. You know, it's kind of a refreshment, a rest. But if you sleep, fall back asleep, which if it's early in the morning you should do, you know,
right,
then you miss the refreshment. You know, you have physical refreshment, but you don't have spiritual refreshment, which is more important.
Wow, that's an interesting application of what Bunyan actually said.
Mm-hmm.
He said God intended this for the spiritual refreshment of pilgrims, and I used it for my physical refreshment, and that is exactly what Bunyan was thinking. I think that's a good point. You fall asleep during your devotions, it's not kind of refreshment that was intended.
One of the things he does when he first gets there is he reads from the roll, and then he looks at his coat and is very pleased with the coat that he's got, and then he falls asleep. And I think there are some doctrines that we can get so comforted by that they make us slothful. Spurgeon talked about predestination. You could substitute election, and he says something like, "It's for some people it's a bed of slothfulness. For us, it should be a couch of refreshment."
Mm-hmm.
That we can get overly focused on a doctrine and rest in that rather than everything else Scripture tells us.
Good. Let me encourage you to read this book this way. To stop after each major scene and just ask yourself, how would I apply that? How might that fit in my life or my circumstances, or what would that look like in my Christian walk?
What Marianne said just reminded me of what Pastor Minnick has been emphasizing, to use the Lord's Day for not just necessarily taking a nap, but spiritual growth.
The last time he preached through it, he strongly emphasized it's more than just a physical rest day. If that's your concept of the Sabbath, this is when I get to sleep in. You're saying you've missed the point there. Yes. That's good. Okay, let's talk about that role. This is something that I've been interested in, that I've been watching as we go through this story. This is something that's a thread that actually goes all the way to the end. We're going to hear about this role over and over again. And I haven't really raised the question yet, but what is that role? And let me read for you some of the things that we already know about it. And it ought to be fairly obvious what the role is. At the cross, one of these three shining ones gave him a roll with a seal, and then with these two directions, that he should read it, which he's been doing, and that he should give it in at the celestial gate. Those were the two directions. You're supposed to read this, and you're going to turn this in when you get to the celestial gate. And Bunyan had a cross-reference there to Ephesians 1:13, which is the verse that says that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit, who is the pledge of our inheritance. So that seems to be what Bunyan has in mind here. This is somehow a picture of the Holy Spirit and him being the pledge, the promise of the inheritance. So, Christian says that he reads this role, and he's comforted by reading it. And that calls to mind the Holy Spirit being called our comforter, who finds comfort in reading out of the scroll. And then he says again, he tells one of the slothful guys that it's his pass into the celestial city. There's that pledge idea. This is my pass into the celestial city. And then he says these words, it's the assurance of his life and acceptance at the desired heaven. And over again, he reads it, and he's refreshed, and he's encouraged. So what a serious thing it is when he loses it, when he falls asleep, and it falls out of his pocket, and he gets up, and he climbs the hill, and he realizes that that valuable scroll, which is really his ticket to the celestial city, if you will, it's his promise that he's going to be accepted when he gets there, that he doesn't have it. So he turns around, and he retraces his steps, and it's interesting to me. He says, I should have walked this part of the path only once, and now I have to walk it three times. Up and down and up again. I have to walk this three times. And Christian says it reminds him of an Old Testament story. What was that Old Testament story that Christian was reminded of as he had to turn around and retrace his steps? Israel in the wanderings. They went right up to the edge of the Promised Land, and they had to turn around and go back. And they had to wander, and that's how Pilgrim felt, how Christian felt, as he retraced his steps. And apparently reclimbed part of the hill difficulty, because that was only halfway up the hill. So apparently he came back down the hill and found his scroll, and then had to climb the second half of the hill of difficulty again. And when he gets to the top, there's the House Beautiful, but there are those lions. And we don't have to guess why the lions are there, because Bunyan tells us that the lions are there, quote, for the trial of faith. And then I like this, for the discovery of those that have none. As if he's saying, we're going to find out who really has faith here, because we'll see how you react to these lions. And of course, Bunyan has met these two men that turned around and went back. And they are not going to make it to the celestial city. So Bunyan comes up to the lions, and he's afraid, and he's almost to turn back. And then something very important happens, because there is a man who's described as the porter of the palace, and his name is Watchful, and he is doing what his name says. He is watching, and he recognizes that Christian is about to turn back, so he calls out to him, and he reassures him, and he encourages him. And he explains to him that if he'll stay in the middle of the path, it will be safe. And if I could stop there and apply that for a minute. The Palace Beautiful, I think, is a picture of the church. I think it represents the church. And here's a pilgrim who's trying to go on his journey. And he's at a turning point where he's in danger of turning back. But there is a fellow Christian, there is a fellow believer, there is a watchful brother in Christ who sees what's happening and intervenes and speaks on God's behalf and encourages pilgrims. And I've been thinking what an encouragement that ought to be to us. how important it is that a church like Mount Calvary needs some watchers, needs some Mr. and Mrs. Watchful. Do you ever come to church with that kind of a mindset? I'm happy I'm here and I've safely passed the lions and I'm going to enjoy all that the House Beautiful has to offer. Are we even aware that there are other pilgrims? I mean, maybe even this morning, you think about the 700 people that are going to walk into the service this morning. And is there a handful of them that are looking at lions and they are on the verge of turning back? Maybe they almost didn't even come to church this morning. Maybe they are about to make a disastrous decision. Maybe they are about to go the wrong way. And is anybody on guard? Is anybody watching? Is anybody paying attention to these pilgrims who might need just a little bit of encouragement? That's really all Christian needs. He just needs a little bit of reassurance and encouragement that other people have gone this way and the lions are chained and it can be okay. That ministry of encouragement was a real challenge to me, to think about whether God is calling some of us to that kind of encouragement. I think we read this story naturally trying to relate to Christian and seeing ourselves in Christian and thinking about my Christian journey and my life and my challenges. And that's what the book certainly was written for. I don't discourage that at all. But another way to think about this book, especially if you are a more mature Christian, is to look for yourself in the other characters. Sure, to reflect on your own Christian journey and all of that, but why not reflect on whether God is calling you to be a watchful? Or these four ladies, discretion and prudence and piety and charity. And I want to say that Mount Calvary needs those too. We need men and ladies of discretion who are looking at a pilgrim like Christian and asking him some very probing questions, using discretion to try to determine whether he's truly a believer or not. We need some men and ladies of prudence. We need some men and ladies of piety. We need some men and ladies of charity. And Bunyan is painting for us a picture of how the church is supposed to work, I think. There's a lesson here that we could overlook very easily in our focus on Pilgrim and all that's going to happen to him. This is an exciting thing for him. He's going to get his armor. He's going to get a lot of good instruction. He's going to get launched on the next step of his journey. And don't miss the people that are helping him along the way. And don't miss the opportunities to be a watchful, to be a discretion, to be a prudence, to be charity. One more little theological note, and maybe we'll end with this. Christian identifies himself as he goes to the house and he gets interviewed by these ladies. I think they're using their discretion and their prudence to try to decide if he really should be admitted into their fellowship or not, if he's really a sincere believer or not. And as they talk to him, Christian identifies himself as the race of Japheth. And it's another interesting example of the depth of knowledge that Bunyan had of his Bible. Who is Japheth? Is that a Bible name that you recognize? Who was Japheth? He was one of Noah's three sons. And a lot of Bible scholars believe that the Europeans are descendants of Japheth. Shem was the father of the Jewish line. Ham and Canaan went another direction. But Japheth is where most Europeans find themselves. And there's a reference in the Bible to Japheth dwelling in the tents of Shem. And a lot of people take that to be a reference to the Gentiles coming to enjoy the benefits of the Jewish Messiah. And there's some really interesting theology going on there when Christian says, I'm one of the race of Japheth. he seems to be saying, I'm a Gentile, I'm not a Jew, but there's this provision in the plan of God. This path is not just open to Jews, this path is open to Gentiles too. It was a reminder to me of how well Bunyan knew his Bible. And well, he's weaving into the story all of these really kind of subtle references to Bible truths that he believed and he understood. And that's going to be all the time that we have today. You probably know that what's ahead is some of the dark days for Christopher. This House Beautiful was a few days of refreshment. He was there several days. And aren't you glad that in the providence of God, he does that for us? He didn't promise an easy path. And there are probably some people in this room, and what's ahead for you is maybe a hill of difficulty, or a valley of a shadow of death, or a fight with Apollyon. But one of the things that Bunyan wants to encourage us about is that there are these springs, and there are these arbors, and there is this House Beautiful, and there are these watchers, and there are these people of charity, and there are all of these provisions along the way. And we get to enjoy one of those provisions this morning. I think it would be correct to say that today we get to go to House Beautiful. I think it's a picture of the church. I think that's where we are this morning, having stepped away from the battle with Apollyon and the fight of the world and all that's been going on for some of you this week. And now we get to have these fellowships, as Christian did around the dinner table with those ladies talking about the things of God. God intended this for our help, for our refreshment, for our preparation for whatever's ahead for us this week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace to us that provides so much to help us along the way. We thank you for the people that have watched out for us and given us words of encouragement, for people that have shown us love, for people that have shown us discretion and prudence. Thank you for the refreshment that we can get from your word, from fellow believers, from our fellowship together around the things of you. We pray that you would use that to encourage us and strengthen us today. And for those in this class that might be facing a hill of difficulty this week, that you would give them the grace they need, give them the strength they need, give them the help that they need to successfully reach the end of that climb. We pray for your help to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.